Barbara got her paper in, as you might imagine, weeks before I did. In fact, before I even started. So I ended up aiming to do something complementary to hers, which is the, going to be the main meat, I think, of this session, and go for something in many ways much narrower, much more about perceptions as can be understood through texts. When I started planning the paper, I wrote down, begin with Patrick. And the Patrick I had in mind was Patrick the Briton, the missionary to the Irish. I originally intended to end with another Patrick, Patrick Wormald, but as it turned out, I not only began, but spent almost all my allotted time, a little bit more actually, with Patrick. But I do propose to end with Gregory the Great and the mission to the English, and thus lead into Barbara's paper afterwards. Now, there are many things that are special about Patrick the Briton, but the most special for present purposes is that we have two texts that he wrote himself. Now, admittedly, they're not narrative accounts of his role in making the Irish a Christian people. The Confessio, however, is a defence of his vocation and his conduct as a missionary bishop, while the letter to the soldiers of Caroticus was written after men and women whom he had very recently baptised, who were still in the white clothes of baptism, who still had the chrism on their foreheads, were killed or taken off into slavery by the soldiers of Caroticus, a British king and a Christian, together with their Irish and Pictish allies, who seemed to be understood as pagan. Both these texts are written with a passionate intensity, and they take for granted the huge significance in the history of Christianity of his mission to what he called the furthest parts of Ireland, and this is on handout number one, beyond which no one lived and to which nobody had ever come who might baptise or ordain clergy or confirm the people. And he quoted St. Matthew's Gospel, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The significance of Patrick for Patrick was not that he was the apostle of the Irish, but that he had taken Christianity to those furthest parts of the island, beyond which there was only the ocean. Patrick's term for pagans is gentes. It is used at least once for individual pagans. When he is describing his escape from his six-year period as a slave in Ireland, he agreed with the crew of a ship that he should sail to Britain with them. For them, this required a ritual by which Patrick became one of them, a ritual by which he was to suck their breasts, sugere mamellas eorum. And this Patrick refused to do for fear of God. But nevertheless, I hoped that they might allow me to come by taking an oath by Jesus Christ, for they were gentes. And I obtained their agreement, and straightway we set sail. That's number two on the handout. This use of gentes for individuals lived on in Irish and Welsh vernacular. Genti in Irish, I think, is derived from a late British Latin form that has lost the final S and confuses I and E. In general, however, gens for Patrick is a collective noun. It ranges from the Irish people as a whole to particular Irish peoples conceived as non-Christian. So on the one hand, in chapter 10 of the letter to the soldiers of Caroticus, Patrick is responding to the need to justify and to specify his relationship with the Irish. And the translation I give here is amplified a bit to bring out the significance of Patrick's words. The original is 3 on the handout. Is it really the case that I came to Ireland for reasons having nothing to do with God, or rather having to do with the needs of the flesh? Who compelled me? I have been bound by the Spirit, so that I may not see any of my kindred. Is it really the case that it is from me that this caring mercy comes that I show for that Gens, which at one time captured me and plundered the slaves and slave women of my father's house? I have been a free man, according to the flesh. I was born of a father who was a decurio, for I sold my noble rank. I do not blush, nor do I repent what I did, for the good of others. And so I am a slave in Christ to a foreign Gens, for the sake of the ineffable glory of the eternal life which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is relevant here is that Patrick, in his adolescence, had been, as we know, a slave to an Irish owner, from whom he was only too glad to have escaped back to his kindred in Britain. But it's even more relevant that the soldiers of Caroticus had taken baptized Irish men and women into slavery. Patrick's expectation, perhaps even his knowledge, was that they were to be sold, partly to their pagan fellow countrymen, but more particularly to the dreadful Picts. Christiani in servitute redacti sunt, praesertim indignissimorum pessimorum apostatarumque pictorum. That was the slavery from which Patrick was attempting to persuade Caroticus and his soldiers, as fellow Christians, to set their captives free. The Irish were, for Patrick, on the same level as the Franks and other pagan peoples. He wrote to the soldiers of Caroticus, number 4 on the handout, it is the consuetudo Romanorum Gallorum Christianorum that they send holy and able men ad Francos et Cateras Gentes with many thousands of solidi to ransom baptized captives. You, however, slay them or sell them to a foreign Gens ignorant of Christ. It is as if you put the limbs of Christ into a brothel. But Patrick also writes in his Confessio that he came to preach the gospel ad Hibernas Gentes, and here he must be referring to non-Christian peoples within Ireland, what the Irish themselves would call Tuatha. Gens for Patrick ranges all the way from something at the level of the pagan Franks or the pagan Irish as a whole, to particular Irish peoples, and then finally to non-Christian individuals. When he uses a phrase such as Gens externa ignorans Deum, one might suppose that Gens on its own was neutral, so that extra and ignorans Deum added further information. Any such deduction would, however, be rash. When Patrick writes about a Christian people, he uses either populus or plebs. And as is well known, this continues the Old Testament contrast between the people of Israel or Judah and the Gentiles. Only now, the Gentiles are not peoples other than the Jews, but non-Christians. So the phrase ignorans Deum thus appears to be amplifying a sense already present in Gens. There is, however, more to it than that, since there is the other traditional contrast in Patrick's time between the barbarian gentes and the populus romanus. It is worth noting that it is only in the letter that Patrick uses the term Romanus and its opposite Barbarus, non-Roman. In the Confessio, Patrick was addressing both Britons and Irish, both those Britons who suspected his motives in working as a missionary, and also those Irish whom he had baptised and ordained. In the letter, however, he was addressing the soldiers of Caroticus, and Caroticus himself, and also those who might praise the king or share his table. All these were assumed to be Britons and were contrasted with the Scotti and the Picts. So in the opening passage of the letter, Patrick describes himself as living as an alien and an exile inter barbaras gentes. That's number 5 on the handout. The contrast between his British homeland and his Irish habitation is crucial here, I think because the audience is assumed to be hostile to the Irish and suspicious of anyone who casts in his lot with them. Their presumed attitude is conveyed in the words attributed to the Britons whispering behind Patrick's back in handout 6. Why does this fellow put himself into danger among enemies who do not know God? The Irish whom he has baptized are his proximi and his filii, for whose sake he has abandoned his patria and his parentes. And here Patrick is separating into two pairs four words which naturally went together, and so puts on the same moral level his Irish converts and his British kinsmen. For Patrick, his legatio, with which he has been entrusted, a Christo Deo Meo, entails breaking down first in himself and then in others the high wall between the Barbari, the exteri gentes, and the Christians of Britain. The issue is, are the baptised Irish limbs of the same Christ as are the Christian Britons? And so Patrick challenges the soldiers of Caroticus, for whom, and I quote in translation, it is unworthy that we are Hiberionarchi. By adapting the words of the prophet Malachi, this is handout 7a, where Cyprian's version of the old Latin is closer to Patrick's than is the Vulgate. And he does this so as to say, do you not have one God? Why has each of you abandoned proximum suum? And the way he has adapted Malachi's text is important. What the prophet wrote was, has not one God created us? Do we not all have one Father? Why therefore has each one of us abandoned fratrem suum? So for Patrick's you, the original text almost certainly had, that he was using had, we and us. And yet one would think that we and us would have suited his argument far better. For he has just written, perhaps they do not believe that we have received one baptism or that we have one God as Father. Earlier in the letter, he had written ironically on handout 7b, alluding to the Gospel of John 10:16 as well as to Malachi, perhaps we are not of one fold and do not have one God as our Father. So the adaptation of Malachi seems at first to concede something to the sense of us and them that Patrick assumes the soldiers of Caroticus to have, and yet he's already challenged that very sense. Moreover, if those soldiers remembered, rather unlikely probably, the passage from John, they would have realised it offered no justification of their actions. Where it runs, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." As Christ had other sheep not of the house of Israel, and so not of this fold, Gentiles, and yet called to the faith, so Christ has other sheep not of the British fold, and yet the British populace and the Irish gens will be one flock of sheep in one fold with one shepherd. Patrick, you may have noticed, made one further crucial change to the text of Malachi. Where the prophet had fratrem, Patrick has proximum. And those Britons who whispered behind Patrick's back, or the clergy inclined to accept the actions of Caroticus and his soldiers, might accept that the Irish were the neighbours of the Britons, whereas they would not be willing to accept that they were their fratres. Patrick's use of Romanus also challenges the ideas assumed to be held by Caroticus and his men. At the beginning of the letter, 8 on the handout, Patrick declared, "I have written and composed these words with my own hand to be given, passed on, and sent to the soldiers of Caroticus. I do not say to my fellow citizens, nor to the fellow citizens of the Holy Romans, but the fellow citizens of the demons on account of their evil deeds." Now, civis, citizen, is a term that remained current in post-Roman Britain, attested on an inscription now in the church of Penmachnoch in a valley in the mountains of North Wales. It was elastic. For Gildas, handout 11, it often signified the Britons as opposed to their enemies, Saxons as well as Picts and Irish. But it also referred to the whole native population of the empire, even in those lands in the west no longer defended by the Roman army. In that sense, it was opposed to barbary. Patrick, therefore, was a Briton living inter barbaras gentes. And yet, because of the actions of Caroticus's soldiers, he recognised no fellow citizenship with them, Britons though they were. On the other hand, he clearly does recognise a fellow citizenship with the Sancti Romani. And here one has to remember that by Patrick's lifetime, the Gallo-Romans were losing their sense of being Galli and thought of themselves first and foremost as Romani. For the Franks, these Romani of Gaul were thus Wallis, just as for the West Saxons in the late 7th century, the Britons were also Wallis, Welsh. In the other passage already quoted, number 4, where he uses the term Romanus, Patrick combines it with two other terms, consuetudo Romanorum Gallarum Gallorum Christianorum. And this is certainly, I think, not to be understood as the custom of the Romans and the Gauls and the Christians, but rather as the custom of Christian Gallo-Romans. And it is in the light of this passage that one should understand the Sancti Romani at the beginning of the letter. What Patrick is doing, therefore, is challenging conventional perceptions of pagan and Christian. The view that he thinks any sympathisers with Caroticus and his soldiers will have works as follows. The frontier between what Prosper called the Roman island and the barbarian island, between Britain and Ireland, remains one between cives, fellow citizens, and Christiani on the one hand, and Barbary and Gentes on the other. The relationship between Britain and Ireland is one of hostility, for the Britons have been attacked over many decades by the Irish, the Picts, and the Saxons. The Britons are the Christian victims of the hostility of their non-Christian and non-Roman neighbours, a perception exemplified by handout 13. Patrick himself cannot count the number of Britons born in Ireland whose parents were presumably victims of the slave raids. And as he himself bore witness, thousands more were being added in his own lifetime. There is nothing surprising in this view. In Gaul, the Rhine remained a crucial frontier in the minds of Gallo-Romans long after Frankish kings ruled over almost all Gaul and after their eastern frontier stretched far into Germany. The prospect that a king of the eastern Franks might bring the Gentes from across the Rhine to ravage northern Gaul was terrifying. That's number 9 on the handout. Even in the late 7th century, the assumption behind the Anglo-Saxon missions to the continent was that many peoples east of the Rhine remained Gentes. Frontiers in the mind might even harden at the same time as they became more porous on the ground. In the 7th century, it became much less acceptable to describe the Franks as Barbary, even though they were quite clear that they were not Romans. And this was because Barbary could be assumed, in general, to be pagans, even if there were exceptions to the rule. That's handout 10. On the ground, as we know, there were Irish settlers in Britain who embraced aspects of the Roman past with enthusiasm and very probably Christianity as well. Yet, the attitudes that Patrick was trying to undermine were deeply rooted. One cannot contrast them simply with reality, as if attitudes firmly held were not themselves all too real. The immediate implication of this is that conversion, when it went from one barbarian people to another, was a very different affair from Patrick's mission in Ireland. Whatever Columba and his followers achieved in northern Britain down to the time of Aidan, they did not have to confront the profound difficulties posed to Patrick by his own people, the Britons. For them, Gens and Barbarous did not divide, for the later people, for Columba and co., Gens and Barbarous did not divide them from us. The Irish in northern Britain had not yet suffered major Pictish onslaughts, and the Picts were not, to the Irish, habitual hostes. Indeed, they had frequently combined against the Britons. Yet, even by the time of Gildas, for whom the Irish and the Picts had long been habitual and dangerous hostes, his use of Gens reveals a new mental world jostling uncomfortably with the old. You want handout 11. Sometimes he uses Gens as Patrick used it, for pagans and pagan peoples. St. Paul is Magister Gentium, in the sense of the teacher of the Gentiles. Gildas warns the Britons not to flatter themselves that they do not sacrifice to the gods of the Gentes, that's 11a, for they are idolaters when, like pigs, they trample underfoot the most costly pearls of Christ. Yet Gildas is also quite happy to describe the Romans and the Britons as Gentes, as in 11b. Now, admittedly, he does have support from the New Testament, as in the quotation from the first letter of St. Peter on the handout 11D. Yet the general drift of his terminology shows what is more likely to have moved him in this direction. The wars of the Extraigentes against the Cives are central to the first part of his work, and here Gens is used both for the foreign invaders and for the Romans and the Britons. When later on he turns to denounce the sins of the sacerdotes, bishops and priests, he prefers to write about the populace or the plebs. In the middle, when he is denouncing the five British kings, he writes about Cives, a term widely used also in the first part and contrasted with both Hostes and Barbary. Cives most often refers in his work to the Britons, but it can include other citizens of the former Roman Empire. So the division between Barbary and Cives remains huge for Gildas, but it is more political and military than religious. The Extraigentes, the Hostes, and the Barbary were probably pagan, but their uncivilized nature was much more prominent in his text than their religious affiliation. Moreover, his bad Christians, namely the central concern of the entire work, are not for him so distant from the pagans as they may suppose. In their actions, if not in their words, they are idolaters who trample underfoot the most precious pearls of Christ. In the matter of arms, too, the excommunicated Christian is treated no differently from the pagan, as shown by number 12 on the handout. The letters of Gregory the Great also betray a view of Europe very different from that of the 5th century. Or rather, one of his views is very different. He writes in one mode when he is corresponding with the emperor, the empress, and other prominent figures in the East. Barbarous is a term confined to letters to the East, even though he was usually referring to the Lombards in Italy. The Lombards for him were almost as awful as the Picts were for Patrick. He laments repeatedly in his letters that he is surrounded by the swords of the barbarians, but sometimes he substitutes the swords of the Lombards. In a pair of letters, one to the Emperor Maurice, the other to the Empress Constantina, he is much less formulaic. To Maurice, he even complains that Ecce cuncta in Europae partibus barbarorum iuri sunt tradita. Everything in the European lands has been handed over to the authority of the barbarians. In a later letter to Theudelinda, he says that her husband, King Agilulf of the Lombards, should not reject an alliance with the empire, namely Christianae Republicae Societatem. But elsewhere, the Lombards are nefandissima Langobardorum gens. Moreover, when writing about what seemed to be Lombards settled in the territory attached to Narni, he hopes for a conversio gentilium et hereticorum. Some of the Lombards are Arians, others are pagans, gentiles. In what we might call his Eastern mode, Gregory seems entirely traditional. Italy was for him rightly part of the empire, and thus the pagan or Arian Lombards were thoroughly unwelcome intruders into a province of the Christiana Res Publica. When writing to the kings of the Franks, Gregory was looking at one dominant and Christian gens in northwestern Europe inhabited by other gentes, most of whom were not Christian. His hope was that the power of the Franks would spread Christianity among the others. It's in handout 14. He relied, as we know, on Frankish support to facilitate the English mission. And in England, he hoped that the hegemony enjoyed by Athelbert would similarly facilitate the spread of Christianity to his subject peoples. That's number 15. What mattered now was not whether a people was a gens, but what kind of gens it was. Through the authority of Queen Brunhild, the Frankish gens excels other gentes in good fortune, number 16. And even if Gregory had received disturbing reports of a propensity of many Franks to visit churches, and yet also to participate in the worship of demons, yet Brunhild's support for the English mission gave him confidence that she would use her power to root out such divided minds, as he calls them, among the Franks, and would hasten also to correct the wickedness of her subjects. Here too, the issue of semi-Christian, semi-pagan Franks is seamlessly linked with the issue of immoral Franks. For Gregory, as for Gildas, Christianity and paganism were not entirely simple opposites. There were good Christians, such as Brunhild, bad Christians, such as the evil men whom Brunhild was expected to correct, Franks with divided minds, who went to church one day and a temple the next, and finally, the out-and-out pagans, who, like the English, might yet be converted through the power of the gens Francorum, that Christian gens that excelled all its neighbours in felicity. Thank you very much.